Thank you, Father, for this time together tonight. We always are grateful because we know that so many people in the world and so many parts of the world do not have this privilege. We thank you for it and ask that you will make best use of it and to direct us tonight in our thinking. In Christ's name, amen. Now, we're looking still at Isaiah 9, actually 9:7 tonight. Last week, we talked about it somewhat, rulership, the government, where the text says, of the increase of his government and of his peace, there shall be no end, and the word actually there in Hebrew is frontiers. That is, there shall be no boundaries of his kingdom and his government and peace. To establish it and to maintain it. The Hebrew word there means to maintain, both to establish and to maintain it. From the throne of David, it's interesting because he identifies David as the base of his government, of his authority to rule in the world. And that puts the feet on the ground, so to speak. He identifies himself and has identified himself forever with us. That's what I said about the name Emmanuel. His name should be called Emmanuel in Matthew 1. Remember the word Emmanuel in Hebrew means God with us. Immanuel, God with us. And I said that's the pivotal verse in the whole Bible. Young lady wrote to me from back in Wisconsin, wanted to know why Jesus had both the name Emmanuel and the name Jesus. Well, I was happy to tell her that the name Emmanuel was the pivotal name in all of Scripture. Because we go from God separating himself from man in the creation era to identifying himself with us, to be with us through Jesus. Jesus, of course, was the name that meant Savior. Jehovah saves, the name Jesus, same name as Joshua. They both mean Jehovah saves. So you have Jehovah saves and you have Emmanuel, God with us. And that's the pivotal point of the whole Bible. When God deemed it time to connect with mankind, to save us, when that came into his thinking, or if you even go back far enough, further to the point where he created us, he had made us his business. Not only to create us, but also then to carry us forward. So when it says of his kingdom to order it and establish it, I think, is what the King James text says there. But what it is, really, is to establish it and maintain it forever. So God entered into relationship with man to sustain it forever. Now, we're talking about, and that at that level, that verse is talking about governance. That he, of course, in the beginning it says, the government shall be upon his shoulders. It's easy to sing that in the famed Messiah. People sing that easily, but I doubt if many of them know what it means. What government shall be upon his shoulders? See? As far as government or governance of the earth is concerned, there will be no real peace or real or significant government until Christ establishes it. You will never have a significant government as long as humans are running it. We can talk about this president, this regime and that regime, but we'll do well to struggle along here as long as we're on the earth. In the end, ultimately, God is the governor of the world. Ultimately, God allows processes of government, And that's what he says in Psalms 76. I think it's Psalm 76. That promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He setteth up one and putteth down another. All right, well, what God's going to do is another question. But the thing I'm getting at is, God is still the judge who sets up one and puts down another. Hitler couldn't last because God would not let him last. People get impatient with those things and they want to overthrow them right away. Well, humans have devised all kinds of systems for speeding up the work of the Lord to the point that with a lot of them, it wouldn't matter whether the Lord was there or not. You know, like in a lot, they have their program all set and their promotions and so forth. And if Christ never showed up, they still run their program. I look at the world and I say, how in the world can any little speck know how to win the world? So God has to place us where he thinks it will do the most good. The government shall be upon his shoulders. And of his peace and of his government there shall be no limit. So if he's running the show, if he's the governor, all I can do is just go along with the governance. He's the governor. He's running the show. But we assume that death is the greatest tragedy of the world, but that's not true. Death is only tragic to the people who haven't hooked up with Christ. Nations that were supposed to have been the heralds of the Scripture and the Word were not, but God allowed that, see? But the point about death is that it looks like the ultimate tragedy when if a person does what they're supposed to and come to Christ, it's the ultimate victory. And that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Death, where is thy sting? Grave, where is thy victory? Thanks be unto God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So I cannot really vouch for or figure out all the things God has allowed, but this I know. God is the ultimate ruler of the world. And he allows things to happen in the world and in our own private lives that are ultimately going to be for his own purposes. We don't see that. You may be a little pawn on the corner of the chessboard. But if you can get that little pawn to the last rank, you can make whatever you want. It can be a queen or a rook or whatever you need at that point. He's in charge of the chess game, and I don't know from nothing about it. He'll have to move us where he wants us. Now, I would like to pursue the issue of peace and the issue of exactly what it is that Christ really does for us. We discussed things this morning that he doesn't do for us necessarily. I don't want to leave people with any discouragement. On the other hand, I don't want to give people the illusions about things. Better that you should have a more low-key expectation than that you should expect too much and be disappointed. It's a very disastrous thing to people who are going on the basis that as long as they're Christians, they're going to be protected from everything, sort of a la Psalm 91, then find themselves the victims of some very heavy circumstances. For some people, that's the real touchstone of whether the Lord is with them or not, whether they get healed or they get help in material things. Of course, for my kind of work, I'm in Paul's league, not in his stature, but in his league, where he went through a lot of things in the course of his ministry and wasn't a great $80 million a year player somewhere today. You know, but he didn't assume everything ought to be smooth. In fact, everything was not smooth. The order of the day for Paul was trouble. And, you know, he said many times, we're troubled on every side, but not forsaken, in despair, but not cast down. At one point, he said, we despaired even of life. So he went through his trials and moods and troubles, and there was no guarantee to Paul when he started down that road that he was going to wind up wealthy. He didn't expect that. He wound up with zero. Finally, he even lost his head. That's getting right down there when you lose your head, including all of its accoutrements. Anyway, Paul's life was full of trouble. And yet he was probably as much a faithful servant of the Lord as anyone could be. And he considered himself a bondservant of Christ. But he didn't really expect anything. I don't think that people are all going to have to go down his road. I think the Lord gives you what trouble you can handle, or allows you to have what trouble you can handle. I don't think he gives it to you. I think he lets you feel the hot breath of Satan on your neck and gives you the grace to handle it and the wherewithal to survive. Sometimes I marvel that we keep going all the time and we, you know, do a lot of things down there, get a lot of literature out and make a lot of treks and so forth, and yet, you know, we finish the year in the black, and as we do usually, and we have no expectations for this life. So that helps us, I think, keep an even keel. Now, the question then, of course, is what does the Lord do for you? And I have to say that he's going to take care of you in a way that he'll see that you are provided for and the things that he feels you ought to have. He says the sparrow doesn't fall to the ground without the Father, which on the other hand is not positivism or possibility thinking. The possibility thinker would say the bird will not fall to the ground, period. The Lord only says it won't fall to the ground without his knowledge. See? So the big thing that you have is that he is aware of what you are involved with. What is the problem to you? He understands that. He knows that. He knows where you're at. And has his own purposes that he's working out. But in that vein of what the Lord does do for us, or what we can expect as a result of our faith, I wanted to take a look at an old friend of ours, and that is John 14. And that's a very encouraging passage. Right from the beginning, he says, do not let your heart be troubled. And that's the opening statement of it is key to the whole passage. But heart here is akin to the spirit. So we're dealing with the inner man, with the heart, more than the emotional man. We usually use the word heart for emotions today. Now, we are going to finish off that 9:7 that says that the government, of his government and of his peace, there shall be no limits. The Hebrew word there might mean frontiers. To order it and establish it upon the throne of David from this time forth and even forever. Now comes the prophet and says that Christ is going to be the essence of government of the world. And he repeats that three different times, because even the phrase Prince of Peace, I think I explained to you before, means ruler of peace. The same word is used for that as is used, I mean, derived from the word used in the first part that says government. The government shall be upon his shoulders. The essence of that word is the Hebrew word tsar, and that means ruler or prince. So the ruler of peace is Christ. Now, it's obvious that if Christ were really ruling over this world, we ought to have peace in it. But people look around and there is no peace, so then they think the whole thing is a myth, perhaps. The third statement says, of his government and of his peace there shall be no end. So his government has no frontiers, no limits, no boundaries. That's the Hebrew word there, means boundaries. The government has no boundaries of the government of Christ. Now, do you think his rulership in the world today has boundaries? Well, in certain terms of this world, yes. Yes. You think he ought to go in and clean out the nest of bureaucrats? He's not going to do it. Of course, that's what the Jews were looking for in their Messiah. Somebody would come and deliver them from Rome. And Jesus said to Pilate, if my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. A good verse for the pacifists, who believe you should never raise a weapon against anybody. And Jesus said, I would fight if my kingdom were of this world. He didn't rule out that necessity. Sometimes you have to defend, as of course the children of Israel all had to fight. David fought, and so forth. And yet David became the symbol of Jesus' governance, or Christ's governance, as we should rather say. And in fact, in Isaiah 9:7, it says, his kingdom shall be established as the kingdom of David. Now, how is it that Christ can be established as the extension of the kingdom of David? That's a very gutty question. The point is that Christ rules now over the spiritual kingdom, and that is the kingdom of the essence of the universe, the kingdom of energy, the kingdom of the spirit. So he rules in the realm of the spirit today. Everyone who is not under the spirit or possessing the spirit of Christ is subject to disintegration. They're gone. Since Christ has the rulership of the spirit kingdom, the rest of the world is doomed. Those who do not have the spirit of Christ, it's just a matter of time. Anyway, Satan's world is dead. They just haven't fallen down yet. They have been divested of their spirit. It's like they're zombies, or they're mechanical people. And when the realm of the spirit is finally in its own, well, they'll be gone. And of course, I've got some scriptures here that we can share, but the Revelation 20 shows us the kind of absolute power that Christ has over Satan. Because he cast him into the bottomless pit. At that time, it was for 1,000 years, presumably. Don't ever argue with anybody over whether the millennium is symbolic or literal, because you don't know. But it could be literal. Could be symbolic. Remember the scripture that says, one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. Now, well, let's just for the sake of the argument accept the idea of a literal 1,000 years, and Satan is bound. The rulership at that time of the earth is in the hands of Christ. And he will rule with a rod of iron. He is now not the shepherd with a gentle staff. He's the shepherd king with a rod of iron. And it isn't that when Satan is in the bottomless pit, everybody will be nice to each other. It is that he'll crack the whip if they aren't. He's got the power to hold them in line. According to Revelation 20, after 1,000 years is up, he's loosed from the pit and theoretically gathers together the forces of evil on the earth that has to be the descendants. And if Satan's out for 1,000 years, who is left there? And he'll gather the cronies again whom he can gather, a fairly large company, and they will go up against Israel. By that time, Israel is an unwalled city. Can you imagine that Israel in a few short years is going to take or get rid of all their defenses? No. When this whole thing takes place, might be another 100 years or 200, 300, I don't know. But the ultimate point is that when Satan is bound, there will be no more wars on the earth for that 1,000 years because Christ will rule with a rod of iron. If people keep wanting a one world government, that's where it'll be, Christ. Not an evil government. But anyway, then when Satan is loosed, he gathered these people together, and you see the name if you look at the Revelation 20, Gog and Magog. Now go back to Ezekiel 38, and you'll find Gog and Magog are the mischief makers of Ezekiel 38. And it says they go up against an unwalled city. I mean, the beloved city, Jerusalem. It's got to be Jerusalem. But it is unwalled at that time. That is, without defenses. Theoretically, we'll be out of here by then. That might be good news to you. We're out of here. Before all that action in the Middle East takes place, the church is already in heaven. Comes in, and you see, if Christ comes in a moment in the twinkling of an eye, you know, the whole scenario there does not admit of our looking over to the Middle East and saying, my gosh, there's a war, maybe Jesus will come. No, it's not going to do that at all. He's going to take us out of this whole thing. Then the whole Middle East will be a vast arena of conflict. And how long it'll take, I don't know.